Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 5. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message, Studies in the Book of Acts. This is message number 10 in our series. I'm going to read part of our text for the morning. It's Acts 5, verses 17 through 29, though the entire text will continue on to the end of the chapter. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. I assume you have heard of Ben Franklin's key experiment, which he attached to some twine at the end of a kite. Ben flew that kite during a thunderstorm as an experiment to see if any electricity from lightning would travel down the twine to the key, which it did fabulously. In fact, history reports that sparks flashed from the key. Did you also know that Ben Franklin invented the lightning rod? Based on his experiments, he arrived at the conclusion that a slender pointed pole attached to the top of a tall building like a church or even a house would attract electricity from lightning and direct it down to the ground through a cable that was attached rather than striking the house and setting it on fire. He was right. And his new invention saved thousands of buildings and lives, not only in his own era, but continues to do so today. Lightning rods are readily used, even on skyscrapers. In an ironic twist, Ben Franklin himself became a lightning rod of sorts when religious leaders of his day accused him of sidestepping God with his invention of the lightning rod. They claimed that lightning strikes were God's judgments upon sinners. Ben wrote back to them in typical Ben Franklin style, quote, surely the thunder of heaven is no more supernatural than the rain, hail, or sunshine of heaven, against the inconvenience of which we guard by roofs and shades without scruple, end quote. Witty old Ben Franklin. I can't help but think of the apostles in the early church as lightning rods of sorts, in a dual sense. On the one hand, enduring the persecution, we could say the electricity of the religious leaders for proclaiming truth, and on the other hand, helping to save countless thousands of Jewish lives from God's forthcoming judgment upon Israel by leading those Jews to repentance. I've titled the message today, Lightning Rods for Truth. When I read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs, or even more modern books about men and women being persecuted because of their stand on Bible truth, and that happens around the world even today, I am convinced that as American Christians, as a general rule, we are rather shallow in our witness. By and large, American Christians are soft. and they lack the boldness and the courage to really speak out for Christ. The temptation to cower in the face of adversity is just rampant amongst American Christians. For in our nation, we're accustomed to eliminating hardships rather than enduring them. Anything that is hard, we think it's bad. And so we do whatever we can to be comfortable and to remove anything hard or difficult. I'll never forget when I worked in the corporate world in my early adult life. I worked with an older woman who was near retirement, but she was one who had come to America with her family. She was a little girl when they migrated to America from Lithuania to escape Hitler's invasions. And she used to say to me with her accent, "The young people of today, they're soft. They don't know anything about hardness. Hardness makes a person." She was right about that. She had to learn through a lot of tough circumstances, but she was a fine woman in character because of it. I'm afraid that our softness and our unwillingness to endure any hard things applies also to our willingness to endure reproach or suffer persecution for our Lord. We're not very willing at times. American Christians in general, it seems, know very little of persecution firsthand, not just because we have freedoms here in America, though that's part of it, but primarily because our proclamation of truth is anemic and often not spirit-filled or spirit-anointed, and so it offends nobody. The early church apostles were of a different spiritual caliber, and we're going to see that this morning in the text. Their preaching and teaching were of the type that brings persecution. This morning's message is one of those real challenges for all of us to just look inward and evaluate our own lives in light of the scriptures. It's a message that I think we all desperately need. It's a message that can make a real difference in our personal lives and even in our church ministry if we will grasp the principles of God's word, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 5 this morning. Now, I want to take you first to verses 17 and 18. "Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, remember that, "and they were filled with indignation." They were furious. "And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." Verses 14 through 16 tell us why they're so upset. Verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Incredible. The priests, who obviously administrated the affairs of the temple, were largely Sadducees in Christ's day, and they were the liberals of the day. They denied the resurrection. They denied anything supernatural. They did not believe in miracles. By the way, there are Protestant churches that hold to that same basic template. I even wonder why they bother to call themselves a Christian church. But here, in first century Israel, incredible miracles are being performed, and the Sadducees are losing face. They can't explain it. And they're angry because multitudes of their own Jewish brethren are repenting. They're getting right with Jehovah God. They're embracing Jesus as the Messiah. Well, these priests are incensed with the apostles. As I said earlier, they're furious. The Bible word is they're filled with indignation. John Phillips, the commentator, said, "Truly, no hatred is like religious hatred." End quote. Like the hatred which some Muslims have for Christians, driving those Muslims to jihad or holy war. Like the hatred that many Roman Catholic and Protestant Irishmen have toward one another, which led them historically to bomb and wreak havoc on their own countrymen. You can read about that in the history books. Like the hatred that Roman Catholicism unleashed on countless thousands of non-Catholics during the Inquisition, putting them to death. and torturing them, like the hatred that both Roman Catholics and Muslims unleashed on each other during the Crusades, like the hatred that the Roman emperors had for the Christians in the early church, having them torn to pieces by lions in the amphitheaters, like the hatred that Adolf Hitler had for the Jews, exterminating millions, like the hatred that communism, which is a religion, had for Christians behind the Iron Curtain, shipping them off to torturous conditions in Siberia or in various concentration camps, like the hatred that the communist Chinese government has for pastors and Christians in general who will not cease to proclaim Christ and his truth, torturing them in the most brutal ways. I've been in mainland China, and I've heard the stories of many believers who themselves were persecuted or knew of family members or friends who were persecuted by their own government simply for speaking truth about Jesus Christ. I don't have to tell you that religious hatred is centuries old. In fact, it goes back just after the Garden of Eden, does it not? Cain, who killed Abel because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous, that's a form of religious hatred. And yet it's another form of the serpent seed attacking the woman's seed by assaulting Christ and his followers through the disguise of religion and false piety. Let's not be fooled. Here in our text, this opposition of the high priest and his priestly underlings is nothing less than an organized effort of Satan to stamp out and to eradicate Christianity from the very earliest roots there in Jerusalem. Satan could not defeat Christ at the cross, so perhaps he thought he could defeat Jesus by killing or persecuting his followers. But Tertullian, the early church father, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Oftentimes the church grows and thrives under persecution. We saw that even behind the Iron Curtain. We see that in China today. Somebody has reported, at least the last numbers I saw, it might be higher by now because the last numbers I saw were years ago, that believers in China number 100 million or more. That's incredible. In verse 18, we find the apostles are put in the common prison. That just means the place where common criminals were sent. But God intervenes in a miraculous way. In verse 19, we read, "At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out." How ironic that the Sadducees, who deny miracles, are now forced to acknowledge that an incredible miracle has taken place right under their noses. And they're the ones responsible. The miracles in the streets, perhaps they could explain away as magic or trickery or something of that nature, but a miraculous prison escape from their own prisons? Even when the guards have not moved from their posts? Well, this is just too much to deny. Now, here's an important thought to ponder. We do not go out looking for persecution or seeking to cause trouble. I'm sure that some have, but that ought not be our motivation at all. We merely proclaim the truth of God's word. We share the gospel of grace with unbelievers, showing them how they can be saved, that is, regenerated, by believing on Jesus alone for eternal life. And we share the gospel of the kingdom, or kingdom inheritance, we might call it, with believers, those that are saved, so that they can prepare to meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ and hear those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If persecution results from our witnessing and spreading the kingdom message, then we should gladly endure it for the sake of our Lord, who, by the way, was also persecuted in great measure, probably far beyond anything we will ever experience. Incidentally, sharing truth has nothing to do with personality. I really want you to think about this. The type A personality, the salesman type, has it no easier than any other type of personality. Oftentimes, a type A personality gets in the way by getting too pushy and alienating people. And I got to tell you what, that's fleshliness and it does not please God. Remember that impetuous Peter, before he became spirit-filled, was a type A personality, so to speak, yet he cowered in fear at the cross. And the other disciples also cowered in fear at the cross, and they took off for fear of their lives. And they were of all types of personalities. The Holy Spirit is ready to enable any believer, regardless of personality type, with power to share his truth. So you might say, well, you don't understand, Pastor. I'm a really shy person. I understand that. But you know what? God enables to do what you need to do. I want to answer a question this morning, five times over. Five answers to the question. What kind of witness brings persecution? Number one, a witness that obeys God rather than men. Acts 5, verses 19 through 21. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And notice what the angel tells them. He doesn't say, go home, keep quiet, fly under the radar for a while. What does he say? Be a lightning rod, right? Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Do you think the angel is naive? He doesn't know what's going to happen if they do this? Of course not. Verse 21, when they heard that, they went home. They flew under the radar. No, not Peter and the apostles. When the angel told them that, they went into the temple early in the morning and they started teaching again. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So again, notice the angel tells them directly to disobey man's command. Now, folks, let me just put in a little parenthesis. I want you to think about this. We should not break the laws of our land, local, state, national, unless those laws violate a direct command of God. Now, I realize there are issues of the Constitution. If a law breaks the Constitution and you can work through legal channels to pursue that which is right, I'm not talking about that within the culture. But I'm talking about just being the type of Christian that says, I'm going to obey the laws of the land unless they cross God's laws. Then I'm going to obey God, no matter what the cost. God commands us to spread the kingdom message. He commands us to be his ambassadors, sharing the message of reconciliation with God through his son, Jesus Christ. I love these verses. This is our great commission. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Isn't that a great text? That's your mission in life. We are ambassadors to unbelievers who need to believe on Jesus for eternal life. And to believers who are away from the Lord, who need to repent of sins and return to fellowship with him. You're an ambassador to both crowds. In verse 21, we learn that the high priest calls together the council and the elders of Israel. Now, you probably are well familiar that this is the Sanhedrin. Not a group to mess around with. A powerful group of 71 men who gather to make binding decisions for the Jewish community. They could not act on behalf of Rome, of course, who was the political government, but this was the religious government, if you will, for Israel. Their command to the apostles not to witness would be somewhat like a Supreme Court ruling in our land for Christians not to share Bible truth. Now, I realize it's not a total apples for apples comparison because the Supreme Court in our land is political, but the Supreme Court could make a ruling like that. And that's kind of like what the Sanhedrin are going to do to these apostles in just a moment. Now, another important note, the apostles do not become activists or protesters. You know, carrying placards. We deserve the right to speak. We deserve the right to preach. You know, that kind of stuff. They're not trying to overturn the council's ruling, nor do they block entrance to the temple, nor do they do anything else of a political nature. They simply go out and proclaim the truth, even after being told not to. Acts 5:29. Don't you just love this verse, the spirit of it? Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And I don't think they said it arrogantly. like in your face. It's just, you know, when God's laws conflict with man's laws, well, our default is to follow God. That's really what they're saying. And so you know from the text that they continue preaching, despite the great risk of persecution. You know, the Apostle Paul faced even worse treatment. You remember his story? Here's part of it, 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 10. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I didn't put the next verse on the slide, but it says, so then death is working in us, but life in you. We're bearing persecution even under the point of death sometimes, so that you can have life. And not just unbelievers, but believers who need life because they've veered off the path. I could have also quoted that other passage of Paul's where he says, you know, I was beaten with rods so many times, and I was shipwrecked, and I faced this hardship and that persecution all for the sake of Jesus. When it comes to obeying God, it should not matter to us what people think or even what the authorities command. We ought to obey God rather than men. I wonder, are you willing to be the type of witness that brings persecution? You have to ask yourself that question. I think it helps to be prepared in advance because the day could come. In fact, more than ever now in our nation. So are you willing to be the type of witness that brings persecution? You remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So maybe you should ask yourself, if I'm not suffering persecution, am I not living godly in Christ Jesus? Something must be wrong. What kind of witness brings persecution? Number two, a witness that is personal and confrontational. Now bear with me, I'll explain that second word, confrontational. Acts 5, 27 and 28, the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. What a testimony. Could it be said of the churches of Forest City, you have filled Forest City with your doctrine? Their proclamation of truth has been personal and confrontational. The religious leaders, of course, are offended by Peter's preaching. You remember what they said? It's right here in the verse. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But they forget that they had said at the crucifixion, his blood be upon us and upon our children. I guess they have short-term memory loss. By the way, a personal, confrontational witness does not merely preach from a pulpit, though that's important. It does not merely live out the truth, though that's important too. It is a witness that confronts individuals one-on-one. Incidentally, confronting does not mean that you get in their face or that you constantly badger someone. Nor does it mean that you argue or put emotional pressure on them. Such as guilt trips? Confronting is merely compelling someone to consider something. In this case, it's truth about Christ's kingdom. Confronting is sharing truth boldly but lovingly, not, you're going to go to hell if you don't believe this. And you say, well, I don't know anybody that would talk like that. Well, I know a lot of gospel tracts that do. It's a little easy to hide behind the printed page. You ever read some gospel tracts the way they're worded? The chick tracts? Awful. They're abrasive. I don't believe that's the spirit in which we're to share Christ at all. Confronting is sharing truth boldly but lovingly, then letting the Holy Spirit deal with them. You're not the Holy Spirit, but a lot of Christians sure act like it when they try to force truth down people's throats. In fact, we've been taught that we must bring people to the point of decision every time we share the word. I remember being in witnessing type courses. There's been a couple or three or four that during the course of my ministry I've read about or looked into. And virtually all of them talk about bringing the people to the point of a decision, and they expect a decision. Really? Are we supposed to bring people to the point of decision every time we proclaim the Word of God? Yeah, that's not our duty. It's the Holy Spirit's duty. When we get pushy and take on the role of the Holy Spirit, we only mess things up. And that person's going to be less likely to listen to the next Christian that comes along and tries to share with them the truth of the Word of God. I think we make our own problems. How often does this result in people becoming hardened to the divine message? Just lovingly share bits of truth as you are able to throughout life. You'll have opportunities. If you don't think you have the opportunities, ask God for them. He'll send them your way. What kind of witness brings persecution? Number three, a witness that doesn't attempt to be politically correct. Acts 5, 30 and 31. Here's Peter speaking. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Ouch. That's not politically correct to say. Once again, Peter charges the religious leaders with murdering Christ. And notice he uses the word "you." He shows them that they are sinners who need to repent, which is hugely unpopular, politically incorrect, and dangerous. Peter tells the truth, the full hard truth, even though it's offensive. Now you have to remember, he's talking to the religious leaders of Israel who were guilty of murdering Christ and of rejecting Christ's kingdom offer, and his job is to re-offer the kingdom. Your job is a little different than that. You're not talking to the religious leaders of Israel about why they murdered Christ and why they need to embrace him as the Messiah. No, that's not what you're talking to people about today. You're talking to people lovingly about the Jesus who died for them and rose again, and how they can have eternal life by believing on him alone. You're talking to believers also who already know the Lord. They're already regenerated. They've been saved at some point in their past, but they've veered off the path. They're not living as a disciple ought to live, and you're lovingly encouraging them to get back on the path. It's a different audience than Peter's, but in Peter's case, he does not sugarcoat. He does not water down the kingdom message. Peter shares the full hard truth, even though it's offensive. Incidentally, this is not a salvation message. Peter, what he's saying, it's not a salvation message in the way that we normally think of salvation or regeneration. Peter, as I've already said, is re-offering kingdom inheritance to the nation. And he's talking to the nation's leaders. That's where you start. These Jews are already regenerated. They're already believers. They believed in Jehovah God. Thus, Peter tells them about the importance of repentance so they can be forgiven of sins and restored to fellowship with Jehovah. That's the prerequisite for Messiah to come as king to launch his kingdom. And I'm not going to get into it again today, but I spent a good part of a message in the past in Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. And by the way, in Acts 5, 31, Peter uses the word Savior. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. The word Savior in verse 31 means Messianic Deliverer from Gentile enemies. Arlen Chitwood, in one of his books, this one called From Acts to the Epistles, says, and I quote, "The word prince is archegos in the Greek text, and it refers to a ruler. As Israel's king, he would be their savior, that is, their deliverer. But prior to Christ returning as king, Israel had to repent. Then Jesus would be sent as king to bring about deliverance as savior, providing forgiveness for the Jewish people's sins. But again, the call for Israel to repent was not a message pertaining to eternal salvation or eternal damnation. There are things about the generation of Jews to whom the kingdom of the heavens was offered, both before and following Calvary, which people don't seem to understand. This wasn't a lost generation of Jews in need of hearing a salvation message, no more so than the generation living during Daniel's day or David's day, or Jews living at any other time throughout the 14 centuries extending from Moses to Christ. If such had been the case, the message of John, Jesus, and the apostles, both before and following Calvary, would have been quite different. It would have dealt with the issue of eternal salvation first, but it didn't. It dealt with a kingly message first, with salvation being seen in the message in the sense of deliverance by the king in his kingdom. Ah, that's good to understand. It'll help you interpret the Gospels and the book of Acts. Peter and the other apostles surely know that their message is not popular with these priests. In fact, this is the type of witnessing that brings persecution. Let's ask the question again, what kind of witness brings persecution? A witness that knows its source of power. Look at verse 32. We are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given, notice, to those who obey him. This verse is not referring to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We do not receive his indwelling presence by obedience. We are given the person of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us at the point of regeneration, when we get saved. Peter's audience is already regenerated. He is therefore referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, think of Acts chapter 2, upon those believers who are by faith asking for bread for the hungry, that is, endowment with power for witnessing. And I would encourage you to study Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. The last verse of that text says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's not talking about the person of the Spirit. In fact, that's even clear in the Greek text there. It's talking about his power. He will give Holy Spirit power for those who need bread to give to the hungry, the bread of life. Peter knows that his power for speaking boldly comes not from within. And by the way, some of these soul-winning courses that I talked about earlier, they forget to emphasize that point. In fact, it almost seems as if the power comes from within. In many of those cases, I've read some of those courses, and there's no emphasis on the Holy Spirit. So the power for boldness comes not from within, but from the Holy Spirit, so that he, Peter, is able to face even the lofty religious leadership, even though he knows this will bring persecution. Folks, the only way we can be this type of witness, a witness that obeys God rather than men, a witness that personally confronts individuals, a witness that doesn't try to be politically correct, is by the power of God's Spirit. Can't do it of your own strength. We cannot muster up this courage by our own power. We need the enabling of the Holy Spirit. How did the religious leaders respond to Peter's comments? Think they took it well? You murdered Christ! And by the way, he's alive and seated at the right hand of the Father, which implies you're going to give an account to him one day. How do you think they replied? Oh, thank you, Peter, for letting us know. No, Acts 5:33, when they heard this, they were furious, and they plotted to kill them. Ah, but wise old Gamaliel, a respected teacher, a rabbi of the law, who we're told later in scriptures, Acts 22, verse 3, I think it is, he was the teacher of Saul of Tarsus. He intervenes. He's part of the Sanhedrin. Acts 5:35, he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Verse 38, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And he cites a couple of historical examples in support of his position in verses 36 and 37. How did the Sanhedrin respond to this wise old man who's part of their council? Well, Acts 5:40, they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, that's interesting, they didn't have to do that, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So God uses Gamaliel to stay the hand of the executioners in spite of his faulty reasoning. You say, wait a minute, faulty reasoning? Well, sometimes works of men do not come to nothing. They succeed, at least in our lifetime. Sometimes God allows Satan to have his way. Sometimes it appears that Christianity is being destroyed. So while Gamaliel is wrong in one aspect of his reasoning, his arguments convince the religious leadership to refrain from killing these apostles, though they did beat them. That brings me to our final point. What kind of witness brings persecution? A witness that does not stop despite the persecution. Verses 41 and 42. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is just my opinion, but I think the average American Christian would have stopped long before this. But not Peter and the others. Despite the fact that they are severely beaten for being a bold witness, they leave rejoicing that God has found them worthy to be ambassadors. I think of Paul and Silas. We'll get to them in chapter 16, who get beaten and thrown in an awful prison. And what are they doing? Singing the blues? No! They're singing praise to the Lord. You think that was part of the reason the Philippian jailer got saved? I have no doubt. Now here's something incredible in verse 42. They didn't go home with their tail between their legs. They went right back to the temple the next morning and continued teaching and preaching the name of Jesus Christ. And verse 42 says, they not only continued to preach daily in the temple, but also in every house, despite the command of the authorities to stop. They literally saturate Jerusalem with the kingdom message. Now I have a question. You answer this, see what you think. How is the Church of Jesus Christ faring today in spreading the kingdom message? Well, most of the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't even believe the kingdom message, much less spread it. Now, the painful question, how are you doing? Are you a lightning rod for truth? I'm going to challenge you this week to read Acts 5. Wrestle with this. Ask God to give you what's needed to be the kind of witness that will bring persecution if necessary, but the kind of witness that will glorify the Lord. Whether you're talking to unbelievers about matters of salvation or believers about matters of sanctification under reward, doesn't matter, either one. Are you ready to do what God wants you to do despite the cost? Let's bow in prayer.